At our teen center meeting yesterday, we just brought on a new woman. She's not one of the directors, but she's filling the role as secretary, which is great. It took us about 10 minutes, actually, to read through our minutes from our last meeting. I took the notes at the meeting before the last one, and it took us about 30 seconds. All I did was motion by, seconded by. That's all I put in the details, and this woman was really good. But she asked us, she said, has the teen center ever gone to the Kingdom Bound up at Darien Lake or Creation? So be in prayer. That's something else we're considering doing with the teens. And we know that you've been to Creation, right? You highly recommend that?
Yeah, I've heard really good things about
Kingdom Bound is really good. Kingdom Bound is really good. You don't spend the night. We can camp at Darien Lake, but there's some groups you would like. There's others that are just for teens. Well, unless you like that harder stuff, but there's something for everyone, and it's just so worshipful. And when we were down in Bible College, Creation Concert, we're just starting, so I think it's probably close to 30 or 35 years that it's been going, but they had everyone in, and they just talked about just the way God moved, and just through the music, just through the camaraderie, through the week of camping together and being out. But there's something about music that just lifts our hearts and focuses on the Lord.
But let me add, too, there are studies and speakers in the woods.
Absolutely,
yeah.
Right. Yes. Thank you. Yep. Yep, that's good. Yeah, it's not just music. There are conference seminars, different Bible speakers and teachers. So if you hear about that, consider that. I can see this is really dark. Faith and works, harmonizing, it says, Paul and James. So we're going to be talking this morning. If you haven't turned your Bible yet, James chapter 2, we're finishing up this chapter this morning. So hopefully, I think I used yellow print on a reddish background, so hopefully it's going to come out and you'll be able to see it. But let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you just for the music that can lift our hearts to you, whether it's here at church, we listen to it on FLM and a mission that we support and Family Life Network. Lord, just through music that we listen to or songs that we have on CD or just songs that we learned that as children, we still have them brought back to us. Lord, just thank you for the gift of music. And Lord, we acknowledge that many times we don't carry a tune very well here, some of us. But Lord, we know when we stand before you, we're all going to be singing songs of praise and we'll sound like a majestic choir. And we just look forward to that. But just thank you, Lord, that you provided music as a gift to us of meeting with you and people and the people that you've enabled to put that down in beautiful songs and words that minister our hearts. Thank you for that. Pray, Lord, you just bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see if this is going to show up any better. Can you see that any better? I always do the review so you can see what we've covered so far since we started this series. Practical responses to trials in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. Respond with rejoicing, with prayer, with acceptance, with endurance, and without accusing God. And each one of those points was a week. We didn't do more than one. And then also in chapter 2, as we finish out chapter 2, was practical responses to God's word with the three verbs. Hear the word, receive the word, and do the word. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer. Then we looked at chapter 2 so far. We looked at practical responses to social affairs. The true faith centers on Christ. It transcends social distinctions. Partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. It's contrary to God's divine purpose, the best interest of the believer, and it goes against God's royal law of love. In the last couple of weeks, as we started chapter 2, we looked at practical responses to having a living faith. We can say that we have faith, but do we really live it out? So genuine faith is not empty talk. Genuine faith is not empty belief. And we're going to continue this somewhat controversial section of James. We said that James, a lot of people have problems with James because he contradicts, they believe, Paul in his writing, where Paul stresses faith. And James kind combines faith and works. And we're going to see James not only seemingly contradicting Paul, which we'll get to in a minute, but he gives us two Old Testament characters that certainly seem, at least one of them seems in direct contradiction to what you would think about as a person who would be mentioned by James of having works. So what we're going to look at this morning and finishing out chapter 2 is genuine faith produces an obedient life. Let me read verses 21 to 26, the rest of the chapter, chapter 2. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 25, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Again, we're going to see this evidenced through James' writing here as he talks about these two people. One was the father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham, and probably the most respected man in the Old Testament. You can talk to Muslims, we'll trace their heritage back to Abraham. So most religions of the world look at Abraham as being the all-star of the Bible. The second, we always say three strikes and you're out. She was a Gentile, she was a woman, and she was a prostitute. Three strikes and she was out. Why would you put her in the story with the man who's respected by everyone? Well, we're going to see that that certainly she deserves to be mentioned here. But this is where the controversy begins. This is where, well, we started back earlier and we talked about that, but let me just give you real evidence of why this is so crucial here. If you were to look back at Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6, but it says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And here's what's up on the screen. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." See, Paul is saying, starts off, he said, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about. So works, people think that Paul is saying works plays no part in our relationship with Christ. But that's not what he's saying. But his faith was accredited to him as righteousness. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I was thinking this week, wouldn't that be awesome to have that said about yourself? For having God say that about you, Ron Hagee, trust me so much, I'm going to count it as righteousness. Or Bill Preset, or put your name in there. He trusts me or she trusts me so much, I'm going to credit to them as righteousness. And I've thought just this week working on this, times that I've trusted God, you know, times when I trusted God to provide, or I trusted God in small things. But we're going to get to the point where we understand this morning, not to the point we already know it, but we're going to review this morning a huge thing that Abraham was called to do, and he still trusted God. God never asked me to sacrifice Cameron or Spencer or Paige on an altar. And I don't know that I could have even begun to do it. So I can trust God in the small things, but Abraham trusted God in every area of his life, and it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But I have in your notes here, where was Paul quoting from when he said this? He was quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. And here it says, and God took him outside, took Abraham outside, and he said, "Look up toward the heavens and count the stars. And if you were able to count them," or "see if you were able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15. Early on in Abraham's life, God gave him this picture, took him outside, and you can see some around here, but if you're out in the mountains away from any lights, if I know Russ has been out camping, many of you have been out in the woods, out and away from any street lights or anything, and it just, you could almost feel like you can just reach up and touch the stars. And that's what he did with Abraham. He took him out and he said, "I want you to see all that. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have." And I can't picture Abraham saying, oh, good, you know, let's go in, it's chilly out here tonight. Or, you know, that looks good, that's never going to happen. He believed God. And I just try to picture that conversation, and I have no idea what it was like, but can you imagine having God take you out and say, this is going to be the result of trusting me. Whatever, all the stars you can see, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And if you can begin to count them, that's how many children, family, people you're going to have coming from your line. I can just picture Abraham just falling on his face and saying, God, I'm never going to see this happen in my lifetime, obviously, but just thank you for loving me. Thank you for saying this is mine. And that's what I believe Abraham did, because it wasn't something that was going to happen in his physical life. It was going to happen over the centuries and thousands of years that would follow today. The Muslims do trace their line back to Abraham. So Muslims are part of his heritage. Christians, the Jews, we all trace it back to Abraham. And Abraham saw that and said he believed God. He believed what God showed him. But we come to chapter 2, verses 21 to 23 here in the book of James. I want you to understand, James is quoting from Genesis chapter 22. All right? Genesis chapter 22, and I'm not going to read all of it, but we know the story. God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and said, he took him up, and remember the story, and I can't imagine doing this with your child. He said he put the wood in his arms, and he's carrying the stuff to sacrifice himself, but he doesn't know it yet. And he says, Dad, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the ram? And Abraham, long before they got to the top of the hill, said, God himself's going to provide. So here's this young teenage boy, probably somewhere between 15 and 18, they think. Abraham ties him up. And I can't picture Isaac allowing this to happen, but he's laying on the altar. God, or Abraham, ties him up. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. It says, Abraham stretched out his hand, took his knife to slay his son. And I don't know what was going through Isaac's mind. He made me carry all this wood for this. He made me carry all this stuff for you. You're going to kill me. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. I was probably saying, thank you. Do not stretch out your hand against this lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the place of the Lord, name of the place of that, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day. So it goes on and just talking about here what this was saying. And it says at the end of verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So we see a combination here from James' point of view of his faith, but also his works. I put up here, Paul cites the passage describing Abraham's initial experience of justification. They don't contradict one another, is what I'm trying to point out in this section. They don't contradict one another at all. In fact, James and Paul complement one another, because James is citing something here that happened 40 years after that initial conversation. 40 years after what Paul was quoting in Romans 4, when he was taken out into the clearing and shown all the stars, and it was that faith in that was counted to him as righteousness. 40 years later, God asks him to do something, and he does it. So Paul is showing the necessity of saving faith. James is showing the necessity of good works, of doing something for God. All right, they do complement one another, and they don't contradict one another, as Martin Luther and so many believed that there was contradictions in Scripture. Paul is saying we need faith to get us to heaven. James is saying we do works to show we're on our way to heaven. Okay, so let's look at number one, and they're all in your notes here. The obedience of Abraham. It says, was not Abraham justified by works? And we're going to get to that word justified in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 4, when Paul talks about justification or being justified, he is stating the meaning of being declared righteous. All right? Being declared clean before God. Having faith in Christ does that. But James is coming at it, and he's looking at it and saying, there's a difference between being declared righteous. I'm talking about being shown to be righteous. And we need to understand right up front, James is not teaching. He's not teaching at all that we are saved by works. We don't get to heaven by our works. We don't get to heaven by our works plus faith. It's not faith plus anything else. We get to heaven by our faith. But justification, which he's going to talk about here, is proven by our works. That word justified is the Greek word diakouo. And it means to be innocent, to be righteous, or free. And I learned this statement, and you probably heard it before, heard it as a little kid, and then I heard it repeated in Bible college, and it was just a way of explaining justification. I always thought it was kind of a weak definition of it, but it really is a very good one. Justification is just as if I never sinned. That's what justification is. When we stand justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ, it's just as if I never sinned. God's not going to look at all the sin that Ron Hagee's done, and there's more than a couple, by the way. He's not going to look at all that, but I have faith in Jesus Christ, and God's going to look and say, what sin? My son's blood covered that all. Justification is faith, or just as if I never sinned. And see, this justification that gets us to heaven is through faith in Christ. But that faith in Christ is going to move us to serve Christ. All right? There's going to be works that come as a result of that. And that's what it says in verse 22. Faith was working with his works. I love that statement that James uses. Verse 22. But faith was working with his works. It was his faith that prompted him to act, to be willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And people can ask, well, did Abraham really sacrifice Isaac? No, he didn't go through with it, but he was willing to. And if God had not provided that ram at that moment, that knife would have come down. And I've often thought, and again, obviously I'm not God, but it would have been a terrible thing for Abraham to go through, but if he had allowed the knife to go through and then say, okay, now I see that you trusted me, I'm going to raise your son from the dead. But God knew his heart. He did not make Abraham go through with this thing. But as a result of his action, it says at the end of verse 23, you see the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. No, what verse is it? end of verse 22, I'm sorry, is what I was looking for. His faith was perfected. I'm sorry. I have this Bible, all the verses are crammed together and I can never find it. But his faith was perfected by his faith. Or by his works. And all that means, and I have it in your notes here, is that Abraham's faith was alive. It was thriving. It was moving. It led to action. It wasn't a dead faith. Abraham had faith that God was going to bless him with all the descendants. That was good. That was credited him as righteousness. But then God calls him to act. And he did it. And God didn't make him go through with the knife through his son's chest because he knew he would. See, verse 23 is now quoting. Let me read that. James chapter 2, verse 23 says, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, James now is quoting what Paul had quoted back in Romans chapter 4. He's quoting Genesis 15, 6. And it's a key verse for James because now he's stating that his faith, which he evidenced back in Genesis 15, is now proven in Genesis chapter 22. His faith is displayed back in Genesis 15, but it's portrayed in Genesis 22. And that's what God expects of us. God just doesn't want us to say, I have faith. I'm on my way to heaven through Jesus Christ, and then sit back and do nothing. There needs to be action. There needs to be good works. There needs to be things that give evidence of God's working in our heart as a result of the works. Back in third grade, I remembered this story as if this was just happening. I can picture it still today, as if it happened yesterday. This impacted my life so much. Back in third grade, I was struggling with math. And I ended up being, that was my best subject by the time I was done school. Math was my best subject. But back in third grade, I was struggling with fractions. I could not get them. And we had a teacher named Mr. Whitlin. Mr. Whitlin, I think he was probably about 95 years old. I think probably reality, he was probably in his late 30s and early 40s. But he had a crew cut and real thick round glasses. And we would mock him. He seemed like he wore his pants up to his armpits. And that's when we were mocking Mr. Whitlin, we'd pull our pants or our shorts way up and walk like this. And I flunked at least two quizzes. I can't remember. The bad stuff I forget. At least two quizzes leading up to a major test in third grade. And I went home, and I'm not sure if I asked my dad or my dad said, I'm going to help you. I think I probably asked, though I'm pretty sure the help was going to be forced on me if I didn't take it. My dad said, we're going to spend some time. We're going to learn these fractions. And I learned how to make a common denominator, to multiply the inverted fraction. And I spent probably 2 weeks working on that, and I was getting it down. And I went to Mr. Whitlin, and I said, Mr. Whitlin, I'm going to pass this test. And I think he was probably a little skeptical of it. But the day of the test came, and this is what I picture in my mind as if it happened just yesterday. We went out, and a bunch of us were playing. We had a blacktop where we played basketball. We had a blacktop out, and we had a ball field out here. We could play soccer and a little, kickball or baseball or whatever, softball. But we were out on the blacktop, and we were shooting baskets, and Mr. Whitlin came walking out with his pants way up here, and he was carrying a paper. And the guys kind of looked at him, and we couldn't tell if he was mad or not. And he goes, Ron, come here. And I wasn't sure if I was in trouble. Not that I ever did anything that I would suspect to be in trouble for. But I wasn't sure if I was in trouble or if this was going to be something possibly good. And he called me over, and he got down. And what I picture, that he had brownish-orange pants on and this tie. The tie was probably short, but it went down past the zipper because the zipper was way up here. But he went down, and he had this paper in his hand, and he said, next time you tell me you studied for math, and I couldn't tell what he was going to say, he said, I'm going to believe you. And he took out his paper, and all I saw was a big red circle on it. And he goes, not only did you get them all right, he says, you got the bonus right. I had 110 on my math test. And to him, my works, which my studying was proven, or my faith, which was studying, was proven by my works, which was my test grade. And Mr. Whitlin, I'll never forget that, he just put his arm around me and said, I'm so proud of you. Now, I said, I think Mr. Whitlin, he never knew that, I don't think I ever told him. That impacted my life for when I taught for the year in Christian school and all my years of youth ministry. Having a teacher take his time to come out and specifically say, there might have been other guys in the classroom that had 110, I don't know. But he came and he told me, he said, you did great. You did well. And I've tried that. As a matter of fact, I don't know if they even still do bonus stuff. Teachers, do you still do bonus stuff for kids? Okay. I did when I was teaching the Christian school. I would always give them a couple questions and always give them a chance to get 110 because there was times when they might have gotten a 70 or an 80 and that extra 10 points would help. But I've tried to take the time as a youth pastor when a kid did something right or something special or they just did something obedient for the Lord, take my time to go up and say, hey, I'm really proud of you. And Mr. Whitlin, in that moment, impacted my life forever in my ministry. But to him, my words were proven by my test grade. And that's what God is saying to us. He's saying, yeah, you say you have faith. You say you trust my son. But let's give evidence of that by our actions. Number two is the obedience of Rahab. I don't know if there could be any more different people that you could write about. Two very different characters. Abraham was the father of all the nations, And Rahab was a foreign prostitute. But it says in verse 25, and in the same way that Abraham, this great man, was justified by his works, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Wow, I can't picture the readers thinking that this was going to be the first person or the second person that James would talk about. Abraham, yeah, we understand that. That's great. But Rahab, why would you mention her? Yet her name was also listed in it's called the All-Star chapter of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Abraham the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. That's what Hebrews says about it. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. She didn't perish along with all the people of Jericho. Remember, she was on the wall. She lived on the wall of the Jericho. And when a wall collapsed, she was freed because she had made a deal with the spies that she would leave that scarlet rope there. She believed that the Jews were God's chosen people. And she was living among a very wicked people in Jericho. And when the spies came, remember that the people in the town were looking for them, and she hid them, and she sent them out by another way. She risked her life for a God that she didn't know, for a God that she had only heard about. She had the same faith that Abraham had, though it's not as illustrious of a career as Abraham's faith was. But as I was working on this, I was thinking about other people in the Old Testament who failed to exercise the faith that Rahab had. Rahab had never seen God divide the Red Sea. She hadn't seen God provide manna. She hadn't seen God bless the Jews the way he did, as we can read through Genesis, through Deuteronomy. She never lived that out, but she heard it. She heard people talking about it. She heard people talk about who Jesus was or who God was. And she acted. But think about the people who were Jewish people who had seen God provide, and they didn't exercise faith. Remember when the 12 spies were sent out originally to look at the promised land under Moses? They all came back with this great report. They carried all the huge pieces of fruit on poles between them. And the people saw how great the land was and how it was going to provide for them. But 10 of them said, "We can't go there. We can't go there because these guys are giants. We look like grasshoppers alongside of them." But there were two spies who said, "Yeah, we can do it. Not in our own strength, but in God's strength, we can do it." And the people listened to the 10. They refused to listen to people saying we can have faith in God. Here's a foreign woman with a foreign God that she'd only heard about, that was trusting in this foreign yet powerful, amazing God. That's what she was credited for. That's what she's recognized for, having this awesome faith. And I wonder for you, what's God called you to do to prove your faith? What has God called you to do to serve him? It could be that you're doing exactly what God designed for you and what God called you to do. And remember, we talked about this last week, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's for by grace we're saved through faith and not of works. But we always forget verse 10 of Ephesians 2. It says, but God has designed work. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What has God called you to do? What has God planned for you? Perhaps in your heart you felt a tug for missions over the years. I had a chance to talk to some people this week who weren't Christians, who couldn't understand why churches support missions and do stuff on the other side of the world when there's so many poor people in our own country and our own neighborhood. And I was sharing, I could have been in China right now. I think the team that invited me to go left the 15th, I think this past Monday. And every time they go, I just have this longing to be back in China. Perhaps he's called you to be a witness at school or at work or to teach Sunday school. Or maybe this morning as we talked about the teen center, maybe God just for a moment gave you a flash to prick your heart to think, consider that. Maybe it's going to be helping with VBS. Maybe it's to go on a short-term missions trip. Maybe it's something to clean the church. Maybe it's to prepare a meal to a neighbor or visit a nursing home or go to see visit someone in the hospital. What is it for you that God's called you to do? No matter what it is, we need to just do it. As it says up there, that was the old commercial, just do it. Henry Ironside, the old-time pastor, was known for his powerful devotional life. They said he would get up early in the morning and spend 2 to 3 hours every day reading scripture and praying. And I remember reading his book and a number of his books. But someone went to him and say, "Pastor Ironside, how do you do this? How do you set this much time aside? How are you so diligent in having these devotions? Do you pray about it?" Dr. Ironside said, "No, I just get up. I just get up." You see, too often we spend time in prayer asking God to show us what to do when we know what we're supposed to do, don't we? We know that God calls us to rejoice in all things, to not be bitter, to not gossip. And we pray about it rather than doing it. Rather than being obedient, we say, "God, show me again. Make it really clear what you want me to do." And it's very clear in his word. It's very clear what his Holy Spirit is teaching us. And we don't want to be obedient necessarily to that. We just want some kind of writing in the sky or something rather than the writing on the page of scripture. Folks, we just need to just do it. We need to get up and do it. Whatever God's called you to do, do it. And then the conclusion is in verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead." You see, this is just repeating what has already been said in verses 17, 20, and now in verse 26. Faith without works is dead. As I put up here, dead things do not bring glory to God. God cannot use a dead thing. Now, Christ in his ministry did raise some dead things back to life, but that's not what we're talking about here. Dead things do not bring glory to God. And they don't benefit the person who receives it. I planted some vegetables yesterday. Cheryl had gotten some tomato plant. We have a bunch of stuff to go in, but I just got some things in yesterday. If someone had given me a dead tomato plant, that wouldn't do me any good. I mean, you can plant it and water it, but it's dead. Wasn't going to do me any good. And dead things don't help the person who receives them. So we ask ourselves, how will anyone know that we're a Christian? We can say we're a Christian. We can say we have faith in Jesus Christ, but people cannot see my faith. They can see my works. They can see the things that I do. And our faith should be to be like Christ, or our prayer should be to be like Christ. We sing a song, "I shall know him, I shall know him. As redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hand." See, Christ gives evidence, physical evidence, of his love for us. He demands that from us. Years ago when we were in Corning, we bought our house, and Cheryl wanted to decorate, or to landscape. So we had these, I don't even know what they were. I'm good at taking stuff out. I'm not real good at helping things grow. But we had these bushes that were kind of dead right in by our front porch, so I started digging them up and realized the roots were a lot deeper than what I had anticipated. So a neighbor was over helping me, and we backed his truck up and we put a chain in them and yanked them up. And our porch step kind of rocked because it was so far under our porch. But we got them up, and then Cheryl planted. She had me dig it all up, and I did kind of a, I don't even know what you call it, some kind of a, dug it up so it was uneven looking anyway. If it had been straight, that's what I was going to do. She goes, "No, make it designed." So I listened to my wife, and so we planted all these flowers. And she had a friend named Bonnie. Bonnie was her first roommate in Bible college and good friend of ours over the years up in Corning. And Bonnie was well known in the church for being this gardening expert. So she told Cheryl, she goes, I think it's called Creeping Myrtle, is that right? Or Creeping Myrtle or Wandering Jew, one of the two. Is there both of those plants, is that right? Okay. I can't remember if it was a Wandering Jew or is a Creeping Myrtle. I think it was a Creeping Myrtle. And she told Cheryl, she said, "This is going to fill in really nice. It'll grow over the next year or so, and it's going to fill in very nicely. It'll be kind of like a ground covering." So I said, fine. So Bonnie showed up, and she got out of the car, and she had in her hand this little pot with one blade of grass sticking up. That was it. And Bonnie was a good, she was one of our youth leaders, and I could joke with her, and I just remember laughing at her. I'd say, that's one little blade of grass. What's that going to do? She goes, no, it's going to work. I said, Bonnie, we'll probably, you know, I was in my 40s at that time. I said, you know, that's going to take, I'm going to be 80 before that thing grows out, you know, beyond a blade. She goes, no, 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 Pastor Ron, trust me, it's going to grow. And I didn't trust her. I thought, this is stupid. A blade of grass, I don't know how much it costs. It probably cost 10 bucks. I don't have any idea, but I didn't want to ask. But I'm watching this plant, and she puts it in the ground in the front, and she puts some stuff on it and some fertilizer. And I remember going out the next couple weeks, nothing, you know, nothing happened. But by the fall, it had spread out. And then the next year, it covered everything. So I had to go back. I don't remember if I really did go back. I felt that I probably should go back and apologize to Bonnie. I'm not sure I ever did. But my point here is this, is that little thing that she said, have faith in, what it was going to do, it did. And the root that she talked about took over and did exactly what it was designed to do. The root of the plant produced the result. Paul talks about the root of our faith producing fruit for our faith. Are we producing? Are we doing what God called us to do? The root of your faith should produce the fruit. Is yours. You see, his sacrifice and his death proved his love for us. And he's calling us to prove our faith by the things that we do, not just the things that we say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, for people in my life who built into my life. Mr. Whitlin, a math teacher I didn't really like, but just what an encouragement he was over the years. Just that memory of putting his arm around me and telling me I did right. Lord, we think of your Holy Spirit ministering to us and the desire that you have for us to serve you. And Lord, one day, as we serve you here, we're going to get that loving arm around us saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Help us to live for that. Help us to be obedient, Lord. But help our actions to match up with our words. And help us to be people of works, not just of words. In Jesus' name, amen.